Amen. What a great prayer to pray before looking at Romans chapter 7. Please turn with me there as we continue our study through the book of Romans. Particularly today will be chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Romans 7, verses 7 to 12. To help you understand why Paul is saying what he's saying, I'm going to start the reading actually in verse 4. Pay attention to verses 4 through 6. It'll help you get 7 through 12. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised or that life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. One of the more fascinating stories from the writings of Plato actually deals with the introduction of the technology of writing. Now, for most of us in this room, having just read words off of a screen, having just read things out of a book, we would think that there would be no debate ever as to whether or not writing is a good thing or a bad thing. But in Plato's understanding of kind of like the history of the world and how things developed, he actually, ironically, kind of, in writing, introduces the dangers of writing with this little story. It's about a man named King Thamus of Egypt. And the inventor of writing comes to him. This is the Egyptian god Thoth. Here's the gist. So Thoth, or Thuth, invents many arts. He's numbers, geometry, astronomy, and he finally comes up with writing, and he presents it to King Thamus for approval so that this new technology could be disseminated. Remember, back in the day, people only heard things. It was passed on orally. And when Thuth presents writing to the king, he claims, "Writing will make Egyptians wiser and improve their memory." But King Thamus responds with a surprising critique. He says that Thuth's invention will actually have the opposite effect. One, people will rely on external marks instead of training their own memories. And two, they will appear wise but not truly understand. And just ask any teacher in the room who had kids memorize the answers but not get the meaning. And here's the summary. He rejects it and says, this invention will produce forgetfulness in the souls of the learners. They will trust the external written characters and not remember within themselves. And in conclusion, it actually introduces to us the conflicting relationship that we could have with any technology. What some tools will do for us, they do to us. Writing may make issues, thoughts, ideas more accessible, but it definitely impacts how internalized they'll ever be. A friend of mine illustrated it this way. If you've ever had to use a set of post hole diggers, like for digging a post, they are great. They're great for getting a hole in the ground. They do something for you. But they also do something to you. They put blisters on your hands. Friends, we need to understand that there are assets and liabilities baked into anything that God has introduced into this good planet. They do things for us. They do things to us. It's up to us to figure out how to maximize the asset and minimize the liability. And I would like to say that that principle even applies to something as massive and important as the law of God. God's law, the divine do's and don'ts primarily disclosed in the Old Testament, God's law, it does something for us, but also does something to us. It has assets. The law of God, the do's and don'ts, the commands, the practicalities, there are assets to that. There are positives, there are benefits. But what Paul's actually been saying through Romans 7 is that there are some liabilities as well. You need to be aware of not just what it'll do for you, but what it'll do to you. And do you not feel, though, that conflict sometimes when you're reading through the Scriptures or maybe in your own heart when it comes to your assessment or understanding of the law? Sometimes we read a passage like we did in Psalm 119, and David says, oh, I love thy law. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is a tribute in every verse to the law of God. And he just seems to like really enjoy it. And then you read like somebody like the Apostle Paul here, and he actually is going to challenge the use of the law. He's saying that there's something dangerous about it. There's something that you need to avoid. Notice what he's actually been arguing so far. The reason why we included those few other verses was because of what he said in verse 1 of chapter 7. See it there. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And then he tries to seek to show them how they're not under the law anymore, but under grace. Remember, they were really concerned that the divine do's and don'ts weren't getting their rightful due in Paul's preaching of theology and the gospel. And so Paul sometimes seems to be against the law. Other times he seems to be for it. And we're kind of the same way. We're just as like schizophrenic about law as Paul seems to be. Sometimes we're like, don't be such a legalist. Don't give me law. I need the gospel. Like, cut me a break. You know, like that's the kind of way that you know we want. We want gospel. We don't want law. And then maybe even in the same day, sometimes we're saying things like, look, just tell me what I need to do. Like, how do I live this out? What's the practicalities of this? Like, I just need a few steps. Thank you for the generalities, but I want to know like what I need to do. Let's just acknowledge it. Law does something for us. It does something to us. It has assets. It has liabilities. And here's what Paul's trying to help the Romans with, and he's going to help us with. And this whole matter of living out this life that has been given to us graciously by God in Christ through faith alone, and like when we're trying to live that out, he wants you to know that law is dangerous. Maybe I could say it this way. Law can be dangerous. and the living it out. Law needs to be used lawfully. Law needs to be used lawfully. Law does not create spiritual life. It exposes our need for it. Law does not energize spiritual living. It informs it. That's the basic argument that Paul's giving here. Now, for our purposes, I just want to acknowledge that this spot where we are in Romans 7 is the second hardest spot in the book of Romans. The third hardest spot was last week, and y'all did so well. Really, I was so pleased. This is the second hardest, so we're adding a little more weight to the bar today. And next week, you just better eat your Wheaties before you show up. It's the best. But we're taking it a step at a time. Let me recap the argument, then I'm going to give you the main points, and we're going to apply this to our lives. Whole argument is, hey, if you want to behave, you believe. Believing equals belonging. You believe in Jesus alone, knowing that you belong to Him, that will produce a behavior, an affection for Him that will energize obedience. He's been saying that all through Romans chapter 6. And Romans 6 was just all about, like, how this new relationship with Christ actually frees us from sin. We don't have to sin anymore. We're not under sin. We're not a slave to our sinful, selfish impulses. But Romans 7 hits another thing that could get in the way of that, and that is the law, God's rules. What about those? What do those have to do with living? Paul said, hey, you're not under law. You're not under law, but there still is a place for it. He says, law can't give you life. It can only direct it. And so here, what he's trying to say, since he made a pretty hard statement about law in those verses, like, you're not married to it anymore. You're married to Jesus. It almost made it sound like law was bad, but you know what Paul's going to do here? He's going to defend it. Law is good when it's used lawfully. The do's and don'ts demanded by God in the Old Testament are good when you use them in the right way. But they can be really harmful if you're trying to use them to energize your obedience to Jesus. Rules cannot create spiritual life. So let's talk about some of these liabilities of the law. To be even more clear, I want to address three liabilities of God's good law. So I'm arguing that the law is good. First verse we read, last verse we read, is going to say, hey, this is good, but it's dangerous in three ways if you're trying to live this out. Here's the first way that law can be dangerous to your living for God, because it can propagate sin. It propagates sin. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. That's not true. Not at all. It's not sin. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So here's your asset of the law. Here's the benefit. You want to know what God's do's and don'ts will do for you? They will define for you sin. Isn't it so good to know, like, what is right and what is wrong? Like, don't you love some clarity? Like, you ever taken on a new job, and they're like, oh, we'll figure out the job description. That's the worst. Because you never really know if you're doing it right. And then if it's a bad boss, he's kind of passive-aggressive when you're doing it wrong, and you can't figure out what's wrong, and just trying to read the room all the time. Man, sometimes you just want to know, is this the right thing or is this the wrong thing? Did I get it right or did I get it wrong? Praise the Lord that our God is not passive-aggressive. He is ultra-clear. He was kind enough to show us in clear detail what he demanded of his people. What was right, what was wrong. People do walk around with a general sense of like, this feels off, this feels wrong, this feels weird. And they don't know if they got it. Well, thankfully, God's word clearly describes what it is. Hey, that's a positive. That's a benefit. The law defines sin. It shows us what's wrong. And you know what that does? It helps us know how to fix it. Or even better, it helps us know who can fix it. You'll see why I say that, because Paul now, after he says, don't worry, I'm not saying that the law is bad, I'm just saying that it can do bad things to you if you don't use it the right way. Notice how he continues in verse 7. He says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, this is fascinating because Paul is a Jewish rabbi. I mean, like, he knows the Bible well. And he's going to start talking about, like, himself. He hasn't really, throughout the book of Romans, talked much about himself apart from the very beginning when he was introducing himself. And now he's going to start talking about, like, his experience with the law. And you're ready for, again, the medium weights here. We just got a few plates on the bar. We're not maxing it out yet, but we're not just doing the bar. Here's something the Bible interpreter part of your mind needs to grasp. There are probably three or four different, like, really credible ways to interpret Paul's speaking in this first person singular, I, me, my kind of tone and format. He could be saying, hey, here's my experience with the law, as in like an autobiography. That's one position. But even if it is autobiographical, like he's talking about himself, we still have two decisions to make within that. Is he talking about himself as a believer? Or is he talking about himself before Christ? Other people say, no, I, in the original language, can be like the English, the royal we, like we do this, we do that. You're actually talking about other people, not yourself. Paul could be actually just speaking like on behalf of Israel, or he could be speaking on behalf of like Adam in the garden. So that's going to have huge implications for everything we're going to be reading in these next few verses. Just for the sake of summary, knowing that people could disagree here, but just we've got to land on something so that I don't end up preaching three sermons. Probably the best way to understand this is Paul speaking autobiographically. He's speaking of himself, of his experience with the law, which would resemble some similar things that Israel struggled with in regard to the law and some similar things that potentially Adam struggled with in regard to the law. So this is what I'm going to say. Paul's talking about himself, but here's what I'm not going to say. I'm not going to say whether or not Paul is talking about himself before he's a believer or after he's a believer, because that's not what he's emphasizing. If you try to read Romans 7 trying to figure out who's he talking about here, you've missed the point. The point of Romans 7 is the law. And Paul is saying that the law can do some things for you and it'll do some things to you. And in this context, his emphasis is not on himself. His emphasis is on human interactions with the law when it's used in the wrong way. So let me now, with that framework, hopefully it can become a little more clear what he's saying here. Paul's speaking about himself, his own, you know, like kind of human experience. And he says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul grew up in a Jewish home. He knew the Ten Commandments from an early age. But in fact, friends, like, you understand that they weren't actually like considered like on the hook for those until their bar mitzvah. So 12 years old, he's considered to be a man, and he's proclaimed to be a son of the commandment. Like, now he's accountable to God for these rules. And yet, as he started thinking about God's rules, as he started thinking about his do's and his don'ts, he's saying that like some things came into crystal clear focus about how God's law as a whole works, and that is, it isn't just about the externals, but it's about the heart as well. The law showed Paul not only what sin is, but it showed him his sinfulness. Because of all the Ten Commandments that he could have emphasized or double-clicked on, he actually picks coveting. You know why? Because it's the one that deals with the heart. In that day, in that time, in that space, they had misinterpreted the law in such a way that a lot of people were going around thinking like, you know what, I've got this thing figured out. I worship Yahweh, I don't do idols, I don't do stuff on Sabbath, I don't kill anybody, I don't cheat on my wife. I mean, they're all pretty basic. You hear people say that when you try to share the gospel with them, don't you? I didn't kill anybody. As if like that's the standard of righteousness. Well, I'm so glad. I'm so glad you haven't murdered anyone. I didn't rob a bank. Okay. That's impressive. Do you think that's what the nine commandments were actually commanding? The Jewish rabbis, in their best interpretation, even through the millennia of the Ten Commandments, knew that the tenth one was supposed to be the clincher. Because to covet is to desire something that God himself has forbidden. It is inordinate desire. It is not desire. It is desiring that which is forbidden. And so Paul, that one was the one that got him. Like as he started thinking about the law, he just recognized that, whoa, coveting is wrong. Okay, that's what it is. But he also starts to realize that, whoa, I am covetous. The fact that God even commanded this thing provoked, exposed, stirred up Paul's own sinful autonomy, his own desire to want to get whatever he desires. We say that kind of stuff all the time. The heart just wants what it wants. Paul just wanted what he wanted. And he thought that he had done enough with the externals to like pass muster. And then he realizes like, no, this is part of it too. And he starts to sink in despair. The law was not only like clarifying sin, it was condemning him as a sinner, a sinful person. Because he started doing the very thing that the heart of the law forbid him from doing. What the fancy or technical word for what Paul's describing here is perversion. When you hear the word perversion, it's easy to think of that and ascribe it to some kind of sexual, physical sense. But the word literally means, like, twisted, inordinate desire. Perversion is when you desire something that is forbidden because it is forbidden. What Paul is saying is, what the law actually does to the heart is it exposes its perversion. It exposes its tendency to go after the very things that God himself forbids. And the reason why he mentions covetousness is because you know what we want more than anything else? What we want. We want what we want versus what God wants. Do you remember the name Augustine, early church father? He wrote his autobiography. It's called Confessions. It's interesting. It's weird. But there are some unique insights because he grew up in this just very like rough environment. He was like a street urchin, a punk of a kid, like running around in this little gang. And he tells the story one time before he ever meets Christ of he and his buddies deciding that they are going to break into somebody's orchard and steal a bunch of pears. So the gang gets together late at night. They go and like fill up the wagons, if you will, with like all this dude's pears and sneak off and eat them. And he says that we weren't hungry. We had better pears. We just wanted to be thieves. It was the taste of the forbidden fruit that was so sweet. Somebody told them, don't steal, and they like were roused up to think, like, you're not telling me what to do. I'm going to steal your stuff. It's kind of like the don't walk on the grass, and then you see a footpath right around it. Like, you know, this happened this week. in the news. I'm doing better at not checking it. But I did see this one. It caught my attention. I didn't even know this was a position, but the transportation director of the United States kind of made this plea that people would not wear pajamas in airports because it's unprofessional. And you know what happened? Yeah, hashtag pajama day at airport. I mean, like, it was... It's just perversity. Friends, hear me well. Apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Christ being applied to you, you are not only sinning occasionally, but you are sinful. You just want your own way. And the only way that you'll ever be able to figure that out is by God's law. It not only exposes sin, but it exposes sinfulness. Because we start to hear and learn the things that God wants of us. We see it clearly in His Word. And you know what the unregenerate heart does? It says, I want what I want. I don't care. I'll go after that very thing if I have to. But for some of you, though, this is confusing because you're good, moral, upstanding, tax-paying individuals. But here's where I want to be really clear with us. This is the beauty of God's law. It actually exposes within us rebellion against God in all its forms, not just the external ones. There's three kinds of rebels, friends. This might be worth you writing down, or, well, forget that. Maybe just remembering. Don't write it down. There's the assertive rebel, there's the active rebel, and there's the passive rebel. The assertive rebel is what you think it is. That is the person who's just walking in the grass when it says don't walk in the grass. The person wearing pajamas to the airport when it says don't wear pajamas. This is Augustine stealing the pears. Maybe you've been that way. Maybe you have that tendency. You're a rebel without a cause. You just want to rebel because it is what you want to do. That's assertive. That one's obvious. But this is why the covetousness commandment is so key. The two other types of rebels. There is the passive rebel. And there is the cooperative rebel. The passive rebel is the person who knows what God ultimately wants from them, who knows what's clearly been prescribed, and they say stuff like, I can't, I don't know, I'm trying, I just can't do it. They're just lazy. They don't want to do it. They're always blaming it on their personal inability, but at the end of the day, they're still getting their own way. They blame it on somebody else. They're passive. The other one's a little more tricky. This is the cooperative rebel. This is the person who does everything that is expected of them on the outside because they know life goes better for them that way. They follow the rules so they can get what they really want. They will smile on your face and do what you tell them to do because they want you to do something for them on the backside or to give all of their back altogether. But in the end, they still want what they want, not what God wants. And you know what the law does? As these commands keep coming in, that in essence, at root, as the 10th commandment conveys, are ultimately saying, let God be God, you are not. Submit to Him. He is Lord. He is the source of life. Like, orient your whole life around Him. And we keep seeing that from every particular angle, and we keep trying to make life more and more about us and our dreams and our will and our ambition and our fulfillment. We begin to see, I'm just a rebel. I'm a rebel. Apart from some gracious, radical work of God to rescue us from our sinfulness and to reconcile us to Himself in Christ, we're rebels. And the law doesn't bring about the conversion. It doesn't bring about the change. Jesus does. And so what Paul's trying to say is, like, the law will reveal sinfulness, but it doesn't remedy sinfulness. And if you're trying to say, hey, just give me a few divine do's and don'ts so that I can clean up my life a little more, Paul's saying, hold it a second. The historical way that the law works is not that it enables obedience, but it actually frustrates it. It actually can stir it up, like shaking up a soda can. Until the heart is melted into an obedience that sees God as great because of what Christ has done, those commands won't help a hill of beans. So there's some liability to law. It'll show you what sin is. That's a win. But it'll also stir up sinning if you're still all about the self and not yet submitted to God in Christ. It propagates sinning. So relying on God's good rules for living harms or hinders godly living by propagating sinning and by confirming our condemnation. Confirming our condemnation. Look at verses 9 and 10. Just know that the law doesn't clear us of condemnation, it confirms condemnation. Verses 9 and 10. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Now, notice this. Paul says, I was once alive apart from law. What he's saying is, I felt like I was alive. I felt like all was well. I had physical life in my body. Everything seemed fine. I thought that I was spiritually alive. A lot of people think, if you ask them, hey, are you a good person? How do they answer? Yeah, I'm pretty good. That was Paul. Apart from a true and full understanding of the law, before he started seeing its internal demands and not just its external ones, he says, I was alive apart from the law. This is the typical experience of people apart from Christ. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, the commandment being that specific commandment about the coveting, about like the desires of the heart not being oriented to God, when that commandment came, sin came alive. Remember, that's what energized him, incited him. He's like, no, I'm going to do this because I want to live for myself because I know I'm being challenged in that way. Somebody challenged my autonomy. I want to express it. Sin came alive, and I died. He began to see the guilt, the lifelessness of the forbidden fruit. Paul referenced this earlier. We talked about it, and it's heavy, friends. When you think about all the things that you have done in your past that were going to lead to life for you, you did them, the heart wanted what it wanted, and then it woke up the next day and looked back on it. It was death for you. Like, what kind of person am I? Who would do a thing like this? Who acts this way? There's no life here. There's no spiritual life. It's death. It's a condemnation. And that's what a focus on the law does. As long as you're just focusing on the rules all the time and how much you fall short of that, like you're thinking, oh, well, it's not that bad. It's not that hard. You know, God's just given us a few things to do. And then you find out even the most basic things that he's commanded, you're failing to do. And as you dwell on that, it's just death. You just feel dead. There's no life there. It's condemnation, it says. The law, through the law died, it brought about condemnation. He says that the very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. There are places in the Old Testament, friends, in Deuteronomy and Numbers that say, do this and live. If you do these things, you will live. Now, taken out of their context, taken apart from the redemptive acts that God did for Israel ahead of their obedience, it would be easy for those Old Testament individuals to misinterpret that and think, oh, if I follow all of this, I'll live. Now, there is a path forward here. If somebody did perfectly obey all of God's commandments, like if Adam would have done that in the garden, there would have been reward for him. But Adam didn't do it. No one in Israel could do it. It's a trick. Like, the law is a trick. When you get just a clear, clean set of direct demands from God, however you try to define them, some people make them big, some people try to simplify them and make them small. But when you're just focused on the commands, there's this, like crazy, like, carnival-type experience that goes on where you think, I can win that game. Oh, just $20? Yeah, I got it. I can knock over those milk cans. I can make that basketball shot. You should have saw me back in the day. And I'm telling you, friends, the rules are rigged. They're rigged. Those games weren't designed to give you big stuffed animals. They were designed to line the pockets of those who placed them out there in the first place. Friends, God's rules weren't designed to give you life, practically speaking. God knew that there would have to be a perfect rule keeper who would come and provide and credit that kind of obedience to his people one day. And it is a trick. It is a carnival trick of sin itself to say, hey, just follow a few rules and you'll be fine. Just do a few of these and don't do a few of these and all will be well. And he says, look, that promised life, it seemed like a promising path forward. It just kind of made sense to me. And it was a trick. It was a trick, which leads to that third liability of law closely related to the second. Not only did it confirm our condemnation, but it also deceived us unto death. Or we could say it this way, it obscured our destination. How many people think just because they're doing a few little things that all is well between them and God, and you know what the text is saying? Look at verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And then he mentions the positive benefits of the law. I want you to notice something in your Bible, please, that it is not actually the law that is deceiving you. God never actually designed the law to be a redemptive instrument for you. But sin, it says for sin, the sin. Remember we said in Romans chapter 6, the sin, not sins, sinning, the sin. He treats sin as like a power, an entity, a tyrant, an evil dictator. Evil dictator sin, that power, that force at work in the universe operates and it capitalizes upon the law so that it would not work for you but against you. It tricks you into thinking like, no, don't look to Christ. Don't lean in on him alone. Like live it out a little bit. Like, help Jesus some. Like, yeah, trust God, believe, but also make sure you behave and walk the straight and narrow way. Like, that'll really get you in that position of belonging. Like, that's a lie. That is sin. That is self-deception. Sin seizes upon the commandment, like it capitalizes upon it, like a Trojan horse. And through it, it kills. It kills. It doesn't bring about justification, right relationship with God. We know that. We know that. But also, it doesn't actually bring about sanctification and Christian growth either. Paul says, don't lean in on law. You lean in alone on your union with the living Lord. That's where the life's going to come from. It's not do we do the rules or don't do the rules. It's about what we're emphasizing. It's about like what we're obsessed with. Paul says, don't have a counter-obsession, this a secret love affair with the law. Be faithful, loyal, devoted, affectionate to your Lord, to your master, to your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. It's been said that before that some people like the idea of being married, or they like marriage better than they like their spouse. You ever met anyone like that? It's easy to like the idea of marriage or the privileges of marriage and not the partner with whom to whom you're married. Paul's saying something similar here. fall in love with, be obsessed with, look to, lean in on, live from your partner, not the precepts, the appearances, the externals. Keep battling sin from the heart. And since he says that sin is the one who tricks us into using the law the wrong way, look at verse 12. Here's how he closes it out. So, the law is holy. In the end, he's saying, hey, the law's not bad, it's good, it's holy. It's from God. The do's and don'ts of God are God's. Don't start thinking that's the enemy. They're holy, they represent him. And not just in the whole, but in the part. It says, the law is holy, and also the commandment, even the little pieces, is holy and righteous and good. Don't you want to know, like, what God is like? Wouldn't you want to, like, live like him in holiness? That's what the law shows us. And the fact that it's right. What he's saying here is not that it's right versus wrong. He's saying that, like, it justified. It clears court sentence. Like, it's passed the test. It's righteous. It's vindicated. It's good. Not bad. It just has to be used in the right way. One of my kids was telling me about a class that they were in the other day where the teacher was trying to explain theodicy. Not the Odyssey, but theodicy. Theodicy is the classic charge from the non-Christian that says, how can a God that is all good and wise and powerful allow evil in the world? He's either not good or not wise or not powerful. And so the teacher was explaining Romans 8:28, Genesis 50. Well, you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he used this line. I thought it was a really good one. Another one that you'd be tempted to write down, but it might not help your memory. I don't know. God can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. I like that. God can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. All right, with that in mind, I've got one more. Sin can use straight sticks to draw crooked ones. Sin can use straight sticks to draw crooked ones. Law is a straight stick. It's a great tool, a technology, that God would bless us with it. But it must be used appropriately. I have two practical points that I think would be of help to you as we walk away from this. As we consider the law and the gospel, I just want us to be aware that sometimes we have a good tool and a bad hand. And that's what the quote that I just gave you illustrates. Sometimes you have the right tool and the wrong hand. Sorry to betray my politics just a little bit, but I can't help it. I would say, and again, we could debate over this later, but just get what I'm trying to say. Guns don't kill people, people kill people. That's kind of the classic debate. Guns don't kill people, people kill people. It's a tool. I could make the same statement right here. If you don't like that one, it sounds a little too NRA for you. Knives don't kill people, people kill people. It doesn't change it. The point is, good tools can be used in wrong ways to bring about great destruction. What Paul is saying here, the number one thing you need to focus on about the law, let's just make this really simple for a second, is in whose hand is it being used? If it's sin, like if you still like don't give a rip about the ruler-redeemer Jesus, and you want to keep doing things your own way, and you just want to live for yourself, law is only going to hurt you further. That is sin using law to harm you. You're being killed. And you say, Justin, I know that's true for salvation. I know that that won't get me like in right relationship with God, but what about the living out of that? Paul is saying, hey, what gets you in keeps you going. He tells the Colossians, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. This is what he's arguing here in Romans 6. Look, behavior is a byproduct of belief in Jesus alone. You believe, you understand, you belong, that'll help you with the behaviors. And I'll tell you how the law plays into that in a second. But get that. Lean in on God's way. Stop obsessing over the do's and the don'ts and start thinking more about the done. What has Jesus done? Like, what has he accomplished? Friends, we're singing about Christmas songs. Like, he came and entered into our human realm and lived for us. He checked off everything on the divine to-do list. He died for us, paying all the penalty of the ways that we had rebelled against him and lived for ourselves. All of them, not most of them, all of them. And he rose again as the ultimate authentication that everything was well received in God's eyes and that we too could have that same life one day if we would lean in on him alone. And it is a life that is not just positional, but practical. We get the root and its fruit by continuing to rely on Jesus and Jesus alone. So when we think about the law and its assets and its liabilities, just remember that it's the right tool, but it needs to be in the right hand. The better question is not behavior. The better question is belonging. To whom do you belong? Who are you? What are you really? Hear me. What are you really at the end of the day all about? Who is your ultimate? If Christ hasn't conquered your heart, the checklist won't ever matter. It'll only hurt. Right tool, wrong hand. Second application. Right tool, wrong job. You ever heard the saying, don't bring a knife to a gunfight? You're probably thinking, man, why is he so violent today? I mean, I've never heard like a construction imagery, you know, like don't bring a screwdriver to a framing event. It just doesn't ring the same. You don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Like you just, like you have to bring the right tool for the right job. A scalpel is a good tool. An axe is a good tool. They're both blades. They cut things. But they're made, they're designed to do something different. I don't know how I would respond if I was going into surgery and saw an axe hanging on a wall. And I know with all these invasive trees in my backyard, I'm not taking a box knife out there. Right tool, right job. All right, so let's clarify our relationship with the law. We need to know what it's for. We need to be really, the divine do's and don'ts, what are they for? There's three things that the Bible says that they're for. Two of them are made really clear in this passage. How do we use the law lawfully? How do we use it well? Well, the first thing we use the law for is to expose sin. The law exposes sin and its sinfulness, driving people to Christ. That whole, I'm a really good person, I'm really not that bad, the only way to fix that, friends, is actually not to keep gospeling them, but to law them. See, really, you're not that bad? Do you know what God wants? You know what he intends? You think you've met all of God's standards, and then they start going external on you, and then start talking about covetousness and the idolatry of the heart? Friends, some of us, you're trying so hard, like we're trying so hard to like win friends, family, neighbors, have good gospel conversations. It's like, I'm not going anywhere. It's because we live in a Western individualist world where everybody thinks really highly of themselves. Everybody's special. Everybody's great. Everybody thinks they're pretty good. Deep down on the inside, they're all well-meaning, well-intended people. And God's law says, eh. I think we should let the law loose. And we don't even have to do that in an unloving way. I would recommend some good bedside manner. I'm sure that a doctor could come and give me bad news in a straight, matter-of-fact way. I'm sure he could do it in a really harsh way, as if I wasn't taking care of my body appropriately. Or he could do it in a really compassionate way. I have a feeling that the normal MO of us should be law with compassion. But with the hard-hearted ones, I do notice this about Jesus. With the hard-hearted ones, the ones who really think they have all their stuff together, they're not just like hedging their bets, but they really do think that they're, you know, all that and a bag of potato chips. Those people need a little more rough presentation of the law. But we should use it lawfully. It's not going to get them in the kingdom. It's just going to help them realize that they need it. They need the king. So that's the first use of the law. The second, our brother, former elder here, David Mitzenmacher, just wrote a book on this. I would encourage you to check it out. I have a copy of it on my desk. I just got it yesterday. God's law is also to inform government and ruling authorities of what's good and bad. Romans later will say that government is intended to be the promoter of good and deterrent to evil. Well, how do we define good and evil? Well, God's law reveals that. It tells us what that is. Now, of course, there's a whole host of opinions on what aspects of God's law do apply to general society and which of them do not. And that would exceed the boundaries of our sermon today. But, no, that's the second point of law. It should inform God's good rule in different nations and establishments. And then here's the last one. Law does not save, but it certainly does set a path or a trajectory for how we show our love to God. If it shows us what God is like, you know what the law really is at the end of the day? It's who you are in Jesus. I would challenge you to do this. I just experimented with this the other day with the book of Proverbs, which is like a poetic summary of the law. I was reading it with someone else, and I said, hey, this time instead of like thinking through Proverbs of all the things that we need to do, let's just think about it in terms of all the things that we already are in Christ. Instead of saying, I need to be self-disciplined, why don't we say, you know what, because of Christ, I actually am self-disciplined, and sometimes I just forget that I'm not. I'm not saying that there are no guidelines or steps, but the law informs us who God is, and now we're united to Him in Christ. That's really who we are. And friends, we typically act out of who we are, not just what we want. People do what they do because they say, well, I'm the kind of person that does such and such. You know what the law is a, like now that you're united to Christ and you know He's fulfilled the law, you're like, I'm the kind of person who does such and such. The question sometimes isn't like a JD bracelet around your wrist saying, what would Jesus do? Maybe the better question is, what has Jesus done? That's who I am in Him. And in light of the fact that Jesus and I are one, and God's law is good, it is perfect, it is restoring the soul, this is what I want to be. This is what growing up looks like. This is what maturity is. But it's not a grudge. It's an expression of gratitude. And so Paul, when we get to Romans chapter 12, is actually going to say, look, and think about this. He's just like geeking out on who we are right now. He's going to start in chapter 12 and say, look, here's other ways that you get to live this out, but not until He nails down beyond all contestation that you believe into Christ, therefore you belong, and on the basis of that belonging, you behave. I don't think we're landing anywhere ultra different here. It's just a matter of emphasis. Let me close with this story. I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress to you last week. Sorry, you're getting two in a row. There's another cool moment where a Christian shows up into this weird house called the Interpreter's House. And he keeps walking through these different rooms. And this one room that he walks in is laden with dust. I mean, there is dirt like all over the place, like nobody's business. And like it's making him feel uncomfortable. And so to his great relief, he thinks that someone's coming to clean this room, and they do come in, but they come in with a broom. And they start sweeping the room to try to clean up all the dust. And all it's doing is irritating it. It's just like getting it up in the air, you know, like he's coughing, hacking, wheezing. And then all of a sudden, just in great relief, I guess the people notice that this is not an effective method for cleaning a dusty room. Another servant comes in with a bucket of water and begins to wash everything down. When Christian asks, what's the meaning of this? He says, the broom is the law of Moses. Not actually able to remedy sin, but really good at stirring it up. And it leads us to our need for the living water that can clean us and salve the irritants in the air. The law is a good tool, but use it lawfully. What do you want to lean in for life? Lean in on Jesus, your connection to him, what he's done. And from that, then, you can live out his good law. Let's pray. Father, you've taken us through a hard passage today, but a truly helpful one as well. Pray that all present here today would be able to cut past the various interpretive decisions and see the emphasis that we don't live by law, but nor do we loathe it or hate it. We use it lawfully. Keep us excited about Christ, what he's already accomplished. Not just what we do, but what he's done. Or for those who are tempted in here even today to lean into their own works to be right with God, or rescue them from that prideful position, or bring them into Christ today. And for those of us who are in Christ, may we continue to live looking to him and not just the list. May we obey, not to clean up ourselves, but because you have cleansed us. Remind us of that now in this song and as we prepare for communion to close. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.